I wouldn't survive without Cheryl. Good, thank you. William Cowper, it's spelled Cowper, but it said Cooper, was a British poet who lived from 1731 to 1800. But it's by God's grace that he lived that long, and he's not a person whose life you would envy. He was a man who was well acquainted with heartache from youth. His mother died while he was six, while giving birth to his brother. He battled deep depression throughout his life multiple times, attempted suicide at least three times before he became a Christian. And on that last time, he was in an asylum and came across a man, Nathaniel Cotton, a Christian who cared for William and showed him the love of Christ. One day, William saw a Bible, and he opens it randomly to Romans 3:25, which says, in speaking of the death of Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And then in there, God used that scripture to convert William Cowper. A few years later, William met John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace that we all probably treasure. And Newton invited Cowper to write some hymns toward this hymnal book he was putting together. And William, one of the hymns he writes in 1773 is one we're going to sing at the end, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And again, soon after he wrote the song, he attempted suicide one more time by drowning. He did not succeed. Why do I tell you this story, sort of the intro, the book of Ruth? Because the hymn that he wrote is incredible given his life, isn't it? And you'll see that when we sing the lyrics together. William knew that life was full of suffering and hurt and pain. Relationships go bad. Diseases, illness, tumors invade our bodies. Right? There's a conversation or a phone call that changes everything in life. Sometimes our lives can feel like Maine in February, right? Brown and sort of lifeless, right? Often life has problems and sufferings and hardships. And this is why Cowper wrote this line in the hymn we're going to sing at the end. He says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Right? What he's getting at is oftentimes in life doesn't make sense. God declares he is good, and yet at times we wonder. Cowper knew this deep struggle himself in his own life, but through this hymn, he's writing out of this own reality an experience to equip us with the truth of God's providence and that he can be trusted and is working for the good of his people. And as we'll see today, starting in the book of Ruth, especially chapter 1, it's full of similar themes. Naomi and Ruth have a lot of problems, and at times it seems like they've been abandoned. Naomi's very clear about that. And yet the fingerprints of God's providence are all over this book and all over their lives. So through a four-week study, we're going to see this truth over and over again. Now, I just want to give you a quick overview of the book. So it's basically a four-act play, if you will. You have the introduction that we're going to see in verses 1 to 5, and then the rest of chapter 1 is act 1, chapter 2, act 2, act 3 is chapter 3, and then act 4 is most of chapter 4, and then the conclusion, verses 18 to 22 of chapter 4. So it's a nice, neat little book. The people who divided it into verses and chapters did a great job in capturing that. So we're going to go through this book in 4 weeks, and we're going to take one chapter at a time. Now, it's a narrative similar to what we've been doing in Genesis, but we're in a different time historically. We're in a different time. In fact, the book opens up in the days when the judges ruled, right? So this is in between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel on purpose, and it's very well placed. And so it's connecting it to the time of the judges. And I'll talk a little bit more about that, what that means. What is clear at the end of the book is that Ruth, through her, this Moabite woman, and her marriage to Boaz, God would indeed establish his divinely appointed king, David. Within this story, there's one theme that runs through the entire narrative that I want you to keep in mind, the providence of God. There are no miracles. There's no divine speech from God. But like I said, he's all over the place. From the natural event of the famine to the chance encounter between Boaz and Ruth, where she just happens to end up in this field of a man who is a kinsman redeemer, which I'll talk about. Not only is he that, but he's gracious and compassionate to her. And then you have Boaz saying, listen, I'm not the first one in line to be able to redeem you, to be able to marry you. And then the guy who is first in line comes up with some, you know, lame excuse for why he can't do it. And so here's Boaz. Now he can do it. And then, of course, we see God's providence in Ruth becoming pregnant, which she seems unable to have become pregnant in the decade she was married to her first husband. Underneath every chapter and episode of this book is the providence of God orchestrating these events. He is acting very quietly in the lives of ordinary people. Commentator Daniel Block says it this way. He says that the greatest king of Israel, David, should trace his roots to a destitute widow and her Moabite daughter-in-law and an aging bachelor from the humble town of Bethlehem is hereby portrayed as a supreme divine accomplishment. And so likewise, I want us to see that we must live in light of God's ordinary providence as we go through this book, right? He is at work in our lives, often in ways that are quiet and not so easily noticed. Sometimes until we look back. Our God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, as we read today. And we can rest assured that this is a beautiful truth for his people. Lastly, I want us to be clear before we dive in that this book is not simply about King David, but about King Jesus. Ruth gives birth to Obed, who gives birth to Jesse, who gives birth to David. But the true significance is that God brings his son into the world as a descendant of Ruth. The true king comes through this Moabite. And this is amazing. She's a Gentile, like I said, a Moabite, Gentile, outside of the people of God. And yet she'll end up in Matthew 1. Again, Daniel Block says, Ruth represents humanity outside the chosen people who are grafted into the vine of God's redeeming grace and are thoroughly integrated into the people of God. She was not only integrated into the people of God, but sharing the privilege of a few, she was integrated into the royal and messianic line. He says, Ruth brought no shame to the lineage of David or Jesus. On the contrary, she stands as a trophy of divine grace. And so let me give you the overarching theme of the book of Ruth, and then we'll get into today's text. So I would say, if you want to have a big picture of what Ruth is about, God's promise to bless all of the nations is kept alive through Ruth, from whose line will come the son of David, the Messiah Jesus Christ, who saves both Jew and Gentile and places them under his sovereign rule. And today in chapter 1, we're going to see the beginning of this kindness and this grace that God is showing toward his people. And so for Ruth chapter 1, as we dive in, my main point of the sermon is this. Even in times of desolation and suffering, the Lord is providentially at work to redeem his people in unexpected ways. So let's look at verses 1 to 5 and start with Naomi's desolation. It says, in the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites, but from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Some of you are going, Yeah, I'm no expert, but my guess is the way you to not begin a story is by depressing the entire crowd. Right? Famine. Three people are dead at the end of verse 5. And you sort of lead depressed. Naomi is destitute. It's a sad and desolate situation. Now, notice the first phrase, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, couple things to be aware of. One, historically, we're in a period where the promised land has been settled by the Israelites, but the kings, they have not yet asked for a king. So they have these, there's no monarchy in place, so they have judges, which are basically kind of like local chiefs, chieftains, right? They're local military leaders who would rise up and defend the people when they were needed to. So they weren't really national leaders in the same way the kings were. But more than that, this statement tells us that we are in a dark and depressing time of Israel's history. I'm going to just read you one passage from Judges 2 to give you a sense of the depravity going on in the land of Israel during this time. It says, Judges 2, 11 to 23, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That's an idol. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to the judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. I'll stop there. So you get the sense, right? Israel's just as bad as the pagan nations of their day. They were faithless, they were godless, and because of this, there was famine in the land. In the book of Deuteronomy, God said very clearly in chapter 28 that if the people are disobedient, they would experience punishments such as infertility, defeat in war, and famine. And so in light of what you just see in Judges, it's very clear this famine is not purely a natural event, just chance. And yet at the same time, God uses famine elsewhere in Israel's history, doesn't he? Think about Joseph, right? He goes forward. A very bad event happens in his life. He ends up in Egypt, and he saves his family out of famine. What I'm saying is the famine here should have led, it seems, to the Israelites repenting. Now, at the end of verse 1, we're told a man from Bethlehem, not given his name, moves his entire family into the land of Moab. Now, ironically, Bethlehem means house of bread, and there's no bread. Now, the narrator doesn't comment on the morality of this man taking his family to Moab, so we need to be careful, but I think you should see this. I think it's safe to assume this is an act of unbelief. Why? Moab is known to Israel for a few reasons, none of them positive. One, first off, they're a result of incest, if you look at Genesis 19, between Lot and his daughter, the people. Number two, their king cursed Israel when they came out of Egypt, Numbers 22. Number three, Moabite women had enticed some of the Israelites to worship false gods in the wilderness, Numbers 25. Number four, Moses excludes them from being able to enter the assembly of God's people. And number five, the Moabites had recently oppressed Israel in Judges chapter 3. Suffice to say, these two groups are not on good terms. The Moabites and the Israelites are not friends. In verse 2, you get his name, Elimelech, which means my God is king. And yet, Elimelech leaves the promised land where God is king. He leaves the promised land and dwelling with God's people to dwell with idolatry and idolatrous people. Right? The famine should have led to repentance and trust in God for his needs. Instead, he heads off to Moab. And we ourselves must be careful that we are a people, right? So because we need to be a people who are careful to look to God's word as we seek to make decisions and resist doing what is right in our own eyes. I would argue that you're supposed to see Elimelech as sort of doing what's right in his own eyes, right? He just leaves and goes into this evil land. Sometimes the choices that look the most practical and easy are not always the most God-glorifying. And so we cannot allow our emotions or feelings to dictate our decisions in place of the Word of God. Right? You ever hear somebody say, God told me this, that I can do this. And yet that decision seems to directly go against something that God's Word clearly says. So what we can learn here is that we are not simply trying to make good decisions, but God-honoring decisions. And I would say that Elimelech leading his family out of the promised land, even during famine, to the place of Moab, is not supposed to be looked on positively. Now, Elimelech dies, leaving his wife Naomi as a widow and his two sons fatherless. Now, they could have gone back home, but it's telling that she decides to stay. But so far, things look okay, right? Her two sons, they get married. And yet by the end of verse 5, her whole world is over with. They both die. All three men are gone. This is a gloomy ending, like an ending to the introductory section. Before moving on, I want to give us a couple of truths. One, we see God's providence at work here, but in a negative way. What I mean is you see him bring famine on the land as judgment for sin, but I also believe it's not going too far to see that the death of these three men is having to do with God's judgment as well. The sons in particular die prematurely. In fact, Naomi recognizes this later in chapter 1 when we get down there, verses 20 and 21. And yet, even in all this sadness and loss, God is going to use it to bring Naomi back home with Ruth, and Naomi is unaware of the blessings that God is going to pour out on her. Secondly, we can identify with what Naomi needs most after these events, right? Hope in the face of suffering. All of us, to some extent, knows the same pain and loss that Naomi experiences here. We've stood beside graves. We've wept. Or we've wondered how God will provide for our needs. To be a widow in this day was not an enviable social position. You see, the Bible is a real-life book. There's not a ton of roses and flowers in the Bible. The Bible does indeed talk and address the reality of human suffering, and you can't fully understand it if you ignore suffering. It's all over it. Some of the most godly people suffer tremendous and unexplainable loss in the biblical story. And if you don't think biblically and correctly about suffering, then we will fail to appreciate the sovereignty and faithfulness of God. If you're a Christian in here this morning, be assured that even in your suffering, God, the Spirit, dwells in you, and thus you are not alone. We all know we have a Savior who is not detached from suffering in this life, but who entered in to suffering in this life. He was the man of sorrows, Isaiah said. And therefore, when we suffer, we can turn to God, not run from him. And here in this book of Ruth, we know Naomi's entire story. How she goes from loss to gain, from destitution to restoration, from childless to being in the line, to having something to do with the line of the Messiah. So Christian, will we trust him when the suffering comes? And it will come. Don't let those false prosperity preachers tell you otherwise. Suffering will come. And what you need in those moments are more than good vibes, which I don't know how you send those exactly, but and self-help books. You need the conquering King Jesus and the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to transition here to verses 6 to 22. Where we see the scene is basically of them going home. And so we're going to start with verses 6 to 18, where we're going to see a faithful Moabite in Ruth. Faithful not only to her mother-in-law, but faithful to Yahweh. And let's start with verse 6 and 7. It says, then she arose, so Naomi, with her daughters-in-law, to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So Naomi's destitute. She's living in a foreign land, and yet she hears God has visited his people. We don't know how she hears that. But he has intervened. And it reminds us again that God is involved in the lives of his people in a very real way. And so, hearing this makes Naomi determine she's going back home to Israel. There's no reason for her to stay in this foreign land any longer, and with her come Ruth and Orpah. Now let's read verses 8 to 14. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now this scene is interesting. They begin walking, and they either get to, you know, the end of the village, or sort of the, maybe they're about to exit Moab, you know, the land. They get to the border, and Naomi turns and basically tells them, "Listen, go back, and with the implicit, you know, I hope you guys find other husbands." This must have been difficult to Naomi to suggest this, right? These two women have been her daughters-in-law for 2 decades. They've probably built a strong bond. They've all experienced great, deep loss together, right? Now, I know some of you, if you were honest, would have no trouble saying goodbye to your mother-in-law, but, you know, right? But, by the way, if my mother-in-law is listening, I really love you. You've always been good to me. You can stay forever. So, but think about it. Ruth is going back to her homeland. Naomi is going back to her homeland after being gone a decade, and she is coming back with nothing, no one, except these two Moabite women, you know. Is she going to return with these two women who are not going to be looked upon nicely? All three of them are now widows. Coming back with them would also be a reminder that Naomi and her family had left the promised land. And so she says, "Ladies, go home. May God deal kindly with you." And they all weep, and at first, both women seem intent on staying. And then she gets really mean. You know, if you've ever seen a movie where someone's just insulting somebody in order to get them to go away because they think it's better for them, right? She's trying to drive them away, and she basically says, "Listen, I'm too old to have children. Even if I were pregnant, you'd still have to wait a while for my kids to grow up, right? To marry them. No, you need to go home. You're not being realistic about this." Right? And verse 13 is important. Naomi is bitter. She spoke blessing on Ruth and Orpah in verses 8 and 9, but she thinks God has been incredibly unkind to her. Right? The Lord, in her eyes, has attacked her. He's not given her rest. And so, some want to give her credit here. Like, look, Naomi's recognizing God's hand in her life. But let's not give her too much credit, right? She's basically saying, "Listen, God is against me." And she's sending these two women back to their false gods. Then again, in verse 14, they weep together. And here you have the development. Orpah turns around and goes home. But Ruth still refuses. And this is what happens here in verse 15. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." So Naomi points Ruth in the same direction. Go back. And yet Ruth, her response is very strong in verses 16 and 17, right? This is a decisive moment for her. She basically says, "Stop telling me to turn around and go home." One writer says, "There was nothing kosher about Ruth. She knew she would be as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah." Right, but even knowing this, what does she do? She's determined. She's determined. She responds with what I would say is faith. She is faithful to Naomi, yes, but she is more faithful to Yahweh. That's the center of her statement. "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." I will die and be buried next to you, Naomi. And if I don't keep my promise, she says, may Yahweh bring disaster upon me. You must understand how radical it is what Ruth is saying. In that day, right, she's a Moabite. In that day, you're sort of renouncing your ethnic and religious roots in saying what she's just said. She's willing to leave everything behind, family included, including the to be buried in what for her is a foreign land. In that day of thinking, there's an intimate connection between the deity and the land, right? So each deity is sort of seen as overseeing a certain portion, which is why Israel claiming that their God is the one true God over every land was quite a claim. And Ruth is, so she is denouncing her gods. She is denouncing her way of life. And why does she do this? I would say because she has experienced true conversion. Ruth may not understand everything about the true God, but she has sworn allegiance to him alone. Rahab, in the book of Joshua, is another Gentile who does something similar. She's counted the cost, Ruth has, and she's decided following Yahweh and his people is worth it. She turned from idols to serve the living and true God, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, to leave everything else behind in order to follow him, words that Jesus would say in his ministry. Let me stop here. I want to show us how Ruth, in her statement here, shows us something about the nature of true conversion. First, I want you to see that Ruth's conversion is God's answer to the desolation and the darkness in this chapter. Naomi is old and bitter, and even though she's of the people of God, Ruth shows more faith than she does. And yet, God will use this Moabite to bring along King David and ultimately the Messiah. God is at work even in the darkest of times. Number two, to be truly converted includes leaving everything behind and persevering to the end. Where do I get that from? Ruth leaves it all behind and she says, listen, I'm going to be buried where you're buried. Your God will be my God. We all have to count the cost and basically see, is Jesus worth leaving everything? And if not, then we can't truly follow him. He doesn't call us only to leave the easy things behind or the people and things that we don't care about that much, but in fact calls us to forsake all. And so if you want to cling to riches, you cannot follow him. If you want to cling to sex and lust, you cannot follow him. In some places, this is a reality. If you want to cling to your biological family, you cannot follow him. And this goes all the way to the end. There's no getting off the train. Ruth says she will die and be buried. And following Jesus includes perseverance all the way to the end, even in death, because we know death does not part us from him. Number three, we should be reminded of our own conversions. You know, Ruth is an outsider, and so were once all of us. Alienated from God, dead in sin, following our own passions, and yet in God's grace, he saved us and granted us the gift of faith and turned us from dead idols, from false gods, to the true God. You should rejoice that God has taken you, an outsider, and radically changed you and made you his child. Number four, there is an unbreakable, we see, relationship between true individual faith and the community of faith. Notice, Ruth doesn't just say, your God is my God, but your people are my people. You should be skeptical of anyone who says they don't need or have a desire, who says they're a Christian but has no desire to be a part of the church. Sometimes Christians have simply been maybe poorly taught or they've seen bad examples of churches and how they can function or dysfunction. But many times a lack of desire for the people of God can very well be an indicator of the lack of true faith in the living God. The apostles would have no concept of a churchless Christian. God hasn't simply called us to be a collection of individuals, but a people, the church, his family. Some of us are hard to live with, but the beauty of the gospel is that it makes supernatural brothers and sisters out of natural enemies. And so we've been brought into a new community. It's not optional. Ruth saw this. Naomi's people would be her people because Naomi's God would be her God. And so to treat the people of God lightly or as optional, as sort of a nice convenience when you can, is not reflective of the biblical expectation and you're missing a core piece of discipleship. Number five, lastly, before moving on, Ruth's conversion should encourage us for mission as a church. Like I said, Ruth is an outsider. And the good news is that God is still converting outsiders. He is bringing even those we expect the least to saving faith. We should all be mindful and prayerful of conducting ourselves in wise ways toward outsiders, Colossians 4, and be praying that we might have the opportunity to share the gospel and see a Ruth, if you will, come to faith. Sometimes all it takes is one conversion for a church to be remotivated for mission, right? Or one conversion leads to many others in someone's family. God is still bringing all types of people to faith. And while we, you know, here in Maine may not have all the nations in our backyard, right? We do have a lot of them in Portland, though. We do have a lot of fellow Mainers who don't know the saving grace of God, to whom the church and the gospel are foreign. We often assume everyone's heard the basic truths about Jesus in America, but I'm telling you, that is not true. You should not assume that. But be encouraged, church. God is calling us. He is equipping us. He is calling you to spread the gospel and make disciples. It's not on you to convert them. That's God's job. But let's get and stay on mission, knowing God has many more Ruths to come. And let me ask you, if you're in this room this morning, have you experienced the saving grace of God in conversion? Have you repented of sins, left everything behind to follow Jesus? Jesus Christ himself left behind all the glories of heaven in order to come down, live as a human being, die a substitutionary death on the cross in our place, and then rise victorious over the grave in order that you and I might be made right with God. And so if you're listening and you can't say you're forsaken all to follow Jesus on that narrow path, I would call you to turn from sin, trust in Christ, turn from idols to the true living God. This doesn't mean you will have an easy life. Jesus did not promise us that. But I promise you this, and more importantly, Jesus promises this. No one ever regrets following Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, no one gets to the end of their life and says, I really wish I hadn't followed that guy. Because he is always faithful. He is always good. He is always true through the ups and downs of life. And so, if you want to talk to me more after the service, I'd love to talk to you more of what it looks like to follow Christ. Now, before moving on, we need to notice something quickly in verse 18. Naomi's response is nothing. I don't know how you interpret that. I don't know if she's annoyed or if she's just like, well, I'm not going to win this argument, so just come on. You know, right? But she's outmatched. Ruth is not going back, which leads us to our last section, a bittersweet return. In verses 19 to 22, she's a bitter woman, Naomi. But there's some sweetness in this return that she doesn't yet know about. So the two of them, it says, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. If you ever lived in a very small town, you know what verse 19 is talking about. They all come back to Bethlehem, and everybody immediately notices, look who's here. Right? People are whispering to each other. Is that Naomi? It's been what, a decade? We don't know the tone of the women, whether it's excitement, judgmental, self-pity, right, or pity for them coming back empty-handed. When Naomi left, she was a mother, a wife, with a husband and two sons, and now she comes back with nothing but two Moabite women. And Naomi hears all this chatter, and she basically says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant or sweet. But call me Marad, which means bitter in Hebrew, right? Since that's how God has treated me, bitterly, right? Don't call me sweetie. And she blames God. She uses the name Almighty, Shaddai, kind of getting at God's cosmic power, right? And I think what she's getting at is, listen, this ancient cosmic troublemaker has testified against me. Now, this name, Marah, has a history in Israel. It's the place in the wilderness where after escaping Egypt, the Israelites grumble because they can't drink the water. They literally, a few verses before, had been singing God's praises for getting them through the Red Sea. And now they're complaining. God brought us out here to kill us. This water's bitter. We can't drink this. And you see, they didn't remember God's goodness in light of their present thirst. And with the same, Naomi, she's angry at the Lord and venting over the life that she has. She sees sovereignty, but without grace and without goodness. However, the biggest thing she misses here is the presence of Ruth. She never acknowledges her through the whole complaint. But Ruth, along with verse 22, they're flickers of hope here for bitter Naomi. Verse 22 tells us the barley harvest in Bethlehem is beginning. So the physical famine is gone. And the question is now, will there be a new beginning for Ruth and Naomi as well? So let me just say that while we see from Naomi is instructive for us, when things go poorly in your life, do you automatically assume it's simply God out to get you for something, or that he's just being harsh with you for no reason? Whether a job loss, financial trouble, broken relationships, we must be careful that our first resort isn't to say, God is just being mean. You know, I'm an ant and he's got the little magnifying glass. Our hearts can become so full of bitterness that you miss displays of God's sovereign goodness in the midst of those difficulties. Naomi does not yet see Ruth as the expression of God's grace that she is. And Naomi, who calls herself Marah, could have had hope in her own bitter situation by remembering that scene in Exodus. After complaining, what does God do? He sweetens the water so that they may drink of it. And then he brings them to the land of Elim with springs and trees. Even in the desert, God provided good things for his people. But here's the good news. Even with her wrong theology, her lack of proper perspective, the Lord does not abandon Naomi. He's gracious enough to take the accusation, and then he blesses her at the end of the book anyway. By the end of this book, there will be joy where there was once bitterness. And so, in our own trials and sufferings, what do we need to remember? What do we need when life feels bitter and it seems God's mighty hand is against us? Maybe you felt that way in the past year plus at this point. We need the gospel, right? Reminding yourself of the truth of what Christ has done for you. Who sent his own son from his home in heaven in order to identify with us even to the point of death? On who did the Almighty truly put all of his bitter judgment on? It wasn't Naomi, I can tell you that. Jesus knows what it feels like to be abandoned by God. Jesus so identified with us that he was willing to be dead. He died and was buried, just like all of us will be one day. And he was raised from the dead, that we might be justified before God. You see, when we are united to Christ through faith, we can rest assured all that, all the wrath, all the judgment of God has been paid for. The Lord could have dealt with you and me very bitterly, and we would have deserved it because of our sin. But instead, that wrath has been poured out on Christ so that we, whether rebellious, maybe you are a rebellious church kid, or far from God outsiders, could be invited in, no longer strangers and aliens to God, but children. God has shown his great love in his mighty act of sending his own son to die for us. So then if God has done this thing, how can we doubt his goodness and love day to day in our lives? We will face deep suffering in life. All you have to do is read the Bible for a few minutes, and you'll see that. But because of the redemption given to us in Christ, we know that God is working in all things, even the bad things, to refine our faith and strengthen our hope. We can't always see what he's doing, but we know his word says it's for our good. Or as one of my favorite pastors, John Piper, says, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you can see about 3 of them. And so, church, we all in here have problems. We all have, are, or will face suffering and loss and pain of some kind at some time. Desolation. And the question is, will we see the providence of God in our lives? And if we do, will we have the faith that says, God's goodness and grace is still upon me as his child through faith? Sometimes his ways are mysterious. Sometimes his providence permits things that we would not choose to allow. But we need to remember this. We should never mistake the hiddenness of God for the absence of God. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word this morning from the book of Ruth. Thank you, Lord, that we see in this book, in this chapter, though it's full of desolation and almost hopelessness for Naomi, bitterness in her heart. Lord, we know, because we know the end of the book of Ruth and because we know the end of the story that ends with your son coming through this family line and what he does on the cross for us, that your sovereign hand is at work. Even in Naomi's suffering, even in her loss, even in the bitterness in her heart, your grace is still abounding. Lord, would we be, maybe some of us are not going through anything difficult right now. Maybe we don't have a lot of problems, but we still need to understand your providence and the fact that you are at work, often in subtle ways that can't always be seen clearly. We need to know this truth because those times will come. Those times will come when we say, I know God is good, but I'm really struggling to see it at this time. And yet, Lord, we have example after example in the scriptures and here in Ruth where we see your goodness, where you are working all things together according to your will. And by the end, King David will be on the scene, and thankfully King Jesus will then come on the scene. But Lord, let us trust in you, knowing that often you move in mysterious ways. But let us have faith. Let us know that you are good, that you have saved us. And if you've given up your own son, will you not also give us all things? That you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, strengthen us this morning as we sing this song. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.